Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Proverbs 24:3-4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Proverbs 24:3-4. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Psalm 145:8. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. And tonight, would you open your Bibles, please, to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 10. I'm aware of the fact that you may have difficulty finding those passages, so if you'll just look on the back of last Sunday's bulletin, you will find these translations from the German, Song of Solomon 2:16, Song of Solomon 6:3, Song of Solomon 7:10. Once we go over those verses in a few moments, you'll be able to see why we're emphasizing the particular subject tonight, Song of Solomon, True Life Dramatic Love Song. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we rejoice tonight in the fact that we're your children, saved by your matchless grace. We have again the wonderful assurance that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You promise us that. And we're thankful indeed for the fact that you care for us and bless us every single day. We pray that you will guide us in these moments of study this evening, that the name of Jesus Christ will be honored, that we'll be able to gain some spiritual knowledge that will enable us to be more effective believers. We thank you for your matchless grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will look at Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 16, you will see that it goes like this. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. That's Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures among the lilies. Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 3. Then you'll see Song of Solomon chapter 7, verse 10. Notice the comparison, the closeness of all these verses. I am my beloved's, and to me is his desire. Tonight I want you to see that we're going to begin an emphasis in introducing again the Song of Solomon. Like Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon has been the subject of a great deal of discussion over the years. There have been more differing interpretations of this book than perhaps any other book of the Bible. Ibn Ezra, who is the Jewish commentator of the 12th century, considered the book to represent the history of the Jews from Abraham to the Messiah. Others have seen the bride as wisdom. Still others see it as a celebration of the restoration of the Mosaic worship of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, or the relationship of God to Israel, or God to the church. What is interesting is that Martin Luther maintained that Song of Solomon is a figurative emphasis of Solomon's civil government. Also, others assert that the Song of Solomon means nothing more than a presentation of physical love, dividing courtship as to whether it describes love before marriage or after marriage. I want you to know that in preparation for this service tonight, I've come across a lot of information that I felt like giving to you, and then I've gone through my information before coming here tonight, and I pulled out a tremendous amount of information that I could have given you, which I feel like that it is not necessary because I want to present some other information. It could be presenting love between Christ, the book of Song of Solomon, and the church, as seen in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. I was interested in knowing what Dr. W.A. Criswell said about these verses. He put down Song of Solomon 2:16, Song of Solomon 6:3, and Song of Solomon 7:10, and then he began to describe it in this fashion. He presents the word love, describing all of these passages which I've given to you this evening. He went on to say, and I have it on the screen for you to see, the word here is ahav, A-H-A-V, which means love, as in the sense of the Greek word agape, the inclination of the mind of God's love. And he says it occurs 18 times in Song of Solomon. There's also the word dodim, which is found 36 times, Dr. Criswell says, and it means love with a delight or more affection, akin to the Greek word phileo. I thought that was interesting because we've studied this in the past. We've looked at the word eros, we've looked at the word agape, we've looked at the word storge, we've looked at the word phileo or philos. We've looked at all these words, but it was interesting to me to see how Dr. Criswell emphasized those words. Together, he says, they're found 54 times, 6 times per chapter. Very interesting because there's an emphasis in the Song of Solomon on a relationship of a man to his wife and a relationship to God. Song of Solomon, I've discovered that there are some concepts from the book Bible Handbook. Some of you are familiar with this. Some of you even have it in your library. This book was printed about 90 years ago. Henry H. Haley, Bible Handbook. I felt like it was interesting enough for me to share some of this information with you. He says, Song of Solomon, this book has been classified as a love song set in the springtime and exhibiting Solomon's fondness for nature, gardens, meadows, vineyards, orchards, and flocks. I thought that was very interesting that he emphasized that, first of all, and had us go to 1 Kings 4:33. I will not do that, but I want you, if you will, to write that passage down, because it would be well for you to see it later. This book is called the Song of Songs, possibly indicating that Solomon considered this presentation and choices of all the 1,005 songs which he wrote. And I will ask you, if you will, please, to go to 1 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to look at this passage of Scripture and see what we have here. 1 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 32. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. If you found that passage of Scripture, it is 1 Kings 4:32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, what you didn't know is I was going to tell you that the next verse, 1 Kings 4:33, is also a very interesting passage indeed, which says, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. So we find Song of Solomon, 1 Kings 4:32. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, songs 1,005. These songs were thought to have been written to celebrate marriage to his favorite wife. The structure and the composition of Hebrew poetry have sudden transitions from one speaker to another, also with the shifting scenes and actors, which make it very difficult to understand. I don't know whether you've read in recent days the entire book, Song of Solomon, but I feel like that you need to see that the structure and the composition of the Hebrew poetry have sudden transitions from one speaker to another, also with shifting scenes and actors, which makes it very difficult for us to comprehend and understand. In considering the speakers, it appears that there are the following characters. For instance, number one, a bride called the Shulamite in chapter 6, verse 13. Then the king, and then three, a chorus of palace ladies called Daughters of Jerusalem. You probably want to put this down and remember it, that there are three different major characteristics here. There's an emphasis on the bride, called the Shulamite, in chapter 6, verse 13. The king, and then a chorus of palace ladies called Daughters of Jerusalem. Early on, Solomon's harem was small, approximately 60 wives and 80 concubines. However, when you go to 1 Kings chapter 11, and I have you turn to that passage if you will, please. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, you will find that there are some changes in the number in relationship to his harem. 1 Kings 11, chapter 11, verse 3 says, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away." What I would like for you to do tonight is to be able to see why I'm emphasizing these particular aspects of Song of Solomon. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. You will notice that I have again for you to be able to see that early on in Solomon's harem, it was very small, approximately 60 wives and 80 concubines. But when you go to the passage which I've just read for you in 1 Kings 11, 3, it reveals that later that number was 700 wives and 300 concubines. I cannot imagine that, can you? I don't even want to stop and think about it with you. One great subject presented in the book of Solomon is the emphasis upon the bride, the fairest maiden in all the land, who attended David in his last days on the earth. And I will ask you tonight to turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 4. Also, we're going to let you see according to 1 Kings 2, 17 and 22. So anyway, let me read 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 through 4. "Now King David was old, advanced in age. They covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, 'Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm.' So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king." Now, lest you're not looking at this, I want you to see that I'm going to read verse 4, and you need to be able to see it. "And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her." It's very important for you to be able to see what I'm reading to you tonight, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, but also you need to see verse 4. No doubt we find here that Abishag became Solomon's wife, for her marriage to another might have endangered his throne. Now what I want to do, and after coming in the preparation for this sermon tonight, I've decided that what I want to do at this point is talk to all of you about marriage and having a happy marriage relationship. I have given myself some time to think about this. Also, some passages of Scripture which I feel like you need to copy down, even though we will not be able to take the time to look up all these verses. I want to begin tonight by saying I want to present marriage, a happy marriage relationship. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In creation, Genesis 2, there is an emphasis upon a monogamous relationship. I think all of us understand what that means, a husband and wife. There is an emphasis in the Word of God on a monogamous relationship. When you go to the New Testament, you will discover that Jesus quoted this verse in his teaching on marriage in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. Please notice that I think that I have made a mistake, because that should be Genesis 2, 4, and not Genesis 24. So if I'm mistaken, let me see. No, it is Genesis 2 and verse 24. Let me ask you, if you will, please, though, since we are a little bit indifferent in relationship to the verses, let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and let me pick up with verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Now we're looking at Genesis 2 and verse 23. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Verse 24. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the passage of Scripture should be Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And I have it on the screen improperly, so I want you to see that it's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. There's an emphasis upon a monogamous relationship. Jesus quotes these verses in Mark 10, 7 and 8, Matthew 19, 5. Marriage is presented as a monogamous relationship in the book of Proverbs, and you would want to put this one down, Proverbs chapter 31, 10 through 31. This is the passage of Scripture which we've presented many, many times in relationship to the monogamous relationship, the emphasis upon the mother. And so we have in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, the presentation of an ideal wife. Most of you have looked at Proverbs 31 many times in relationship to Mother's Day sermons. A monogamous marriage is stated also in Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4. I'm not sure whether I've even marked that in my passage of Scripture, but if you will turn to Psalm 128, you will discover in verses 3 and 4, there's an emphasis upon an ideal husband. The Song of Solomon also describes the passionate longings of two lovers for each other in marriage. The Song of Solomon describes the passionate longings of two lovers for each other in marriage. When you go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 14, we find God pronouncing judgment upon the man who's faithless to the wife of his youth. And most of you have probably looked at that passage of Scripture. I have it marked so I can go to it in the book of Malachi. In the last chapter of the book of the Bible, Malachi chapter 2, and let's go to verse 14. I think that you can find it real quickly. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. I'll find it and read it to you. It says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your own companion and your wife by covenant." So in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, we find God pronouncing judgment upon the man who is faithless to the wife of his youth. When you go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes the husband's responsibility as the head of the home in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. We're making plans for Shannon's wedding in June, and one of the scriptures we'll be using at that time will be Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Peter even presents beautifully the wife-husband relationship and duties in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to turn to that passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter presents beautifully the wife-husband duties in marriage in these unique verses of Scripture. I read chapter 3, 1 Peter. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. This is a powerful passage of Scripture when it says, in essence, and I'll just put the words out for you, it says for the wife not to be fussy or be complaining or be always trying to win the husband to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient, unsaved to the word, not listening, they may be won without a word, in other words, keep quiet, by the behavior of their wives. I thought that was interesting. Okay, I'm going to move on quickly before I get in trouble. And they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external only. Doesn't say not have any, but it says external only. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Beautiful verses of Scripture indeed. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who trusted in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What we have then is an interesting passage of Scripture. Peter even presents beautifully the wife-husband relationship and duties in marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you'll notice on the screen, I have for you now, in capital letters, Christians are to marry Christians. The Bible speaks of different methods of evangelism. I want to pause for a moment and let you be able to see what I am presenting to you. Christians are to marry Christians. The Bible speaks of different methods of evangelism. First of all, there is presented in the Bible mass evangelism. We find this in Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 to 42. This, of course, is the whole emphasis of Pentecost. And you can read that passage tonight when you get home. Acts chapter 2, 1 to 42. All those verses that present mass evangelism. So one of the methods of evangelism is mass evangelism. Another method of evangelism is personal evangelism. This is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 10, where we see Peter going to the home to witness, carrying the message, the word of God. So there's personal evangelism. You and I have that responsibility of being a personal evangelist on a day-by-day basis. It may be our neighbors. It may be some of our loved ones. No matter where we are as we go from day to day, we have the responsibility of being a personal evangelist. Personal evangelism is presented to us beautifully in Acts chapter 10. Another type of evangelism is what I call example evangelism, presented to us in Matthew 5:16, where the Scripture says, "Let your light so shine." But notice, if you will, please, there's one kind of evangelism that you will never find in the New Testament, marriage evangelism. What I want you to see in capital letters, I put it out for you. Jesus never said, make disciples by marrying pagans. I would encourage you to write that down tonight. Nowhere do you find in the New Testament this kind of evangelism where the word says, marry an unbeliever so that you can evangelize. Believers are to marry believers, and it must be the right believer. This is presented to us, I believe, beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14, 15, and 16a. I'm turning to that passage of Scripture, and I would ask you, if you will, please, to do the same. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, We're looking at verses 14, 15, 16a. Please notice that we have verse 13 says, and I'm going one verse ahead, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God would do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, if you will, notice verse 14. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Then you'll notice that I'm reading the wrong passage. I wonder why that seems so strange. But it's a good passage anyway. Read it sometimes. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now you will notice how powerful this passage is. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Then notice verse 15. For what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And then the A part of verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, you will notice that we have on the screen for you again. A Christian believer is to marry a Christian. A believer is to marry a believer. And it must be the right believer. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, 15, 16a. And then I put down here for me to remind you that it would be good to study the scripture which we read a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Now, let me talk with you for a moment about the right believer. You have remembered that through the years, we've talked about the right companion. We're going to start using some terminology now, the TRB, which is the right believer. So from here on out, you'll probably be seeing those letters, TRB. You want to put it down? That's fine. The right believer is presented to us, first of all, in the passage which we read a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 2, 21 to 25. We'll not repeat that. Number two, the right believer is compared to Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5, 31 to 33. This is a unique passage of scripture. Most of us are familiar with it. It talks about the responsibility of the husband. It talks about the responsibility of the wife. It is a beautiful passage of scripture. I would encourage you to write Ephesians 5, 31 to 33. Number three, the persons must have mental compatibility, spiritual compatibility, and physical compatibility. These are things that young couples need to consider when they're making plans to be married. There should be mental compatibility, spiritual compatibility, and physical compatibility. What is so sad is that many young people today are more concerned about getting acquainted with each other's body than they are getting acquainted with each other's souls. And so I want you to see that I'm saying that on purpose, and I can say that in the light of Song of Solomon because that's far deeper and says a lot more things than I'm saying to you at this moment. But many young people are more concerned about getting acquainted with each other's bodies than they are getting acquainted with each other's souls. It's very, very important that a young person in making plans for marriage and in courtship and in dating need to be aware of the fact that they need to know what the other person is in their soul. The person must have mental compatibility, spiritual compatibility, and physical compatibility. Jeremiah 31:22 says, the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. The reason why I'm giving you this passage of scripture is because you probably don't see it very often. Jeremiah 31:22. The Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. which means a female shall fit her hero. Now, I can go into detail here, but I don't think it's necessary. But I want you to understand that God is concerned about the husband-wife relationship, even to the point of the fact that a man, on the one hand, is only a half a person. His companion is the other half, and God plans for the two to fit together. I want you to see that this is in accordance with God's wonderful teaching. The Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man, or compass, if you want to say it that way, which means a female shall fit her hero. Number four, no person can achieve the highest soul love or sex love satisfaction apart from the very God-ordained individual. Very powerful, very important. No person can achieve the highest soul love or sex love satisfaction apart from the very God-ordained person. Number five, a growing, maturing believer is the glory of God and the glory of man for the lady. And that's presented to us in 1 Corinthians 11:7. Please write that one down. Look it up later. Number six, when a person responds to the wrong individual, harm results to the individual's soul and body. I've dealt with this before, and I've done it lightly, but I want you to understand that the Scripture is very evident, very powerful in this particular statement. When a person responds to the wrong individual, harm results to the individual's soul and body, according to Proverbs 6:32, 1 Corinthians 6, 6 through 18. And I put down here, please notice, particularly verses 13 through 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not sure I should even say this, but I will because I want you to hear it. I want you to understand that harm comes to a person's soul and body when they become involved in immorality and when they become involved with a person who is not their right individual. When a person responds to the wrong individual, harm results in the individual's soul and body. I've said that several times, and I want you to see it. It's found uniquely in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 18. I want to get into that more in detail, but I don't think that's necessary tonight because I have number 7 now. Marriage is a divine institution for the entire human race. It is totally in keeping with God's plan for unbelievers to have marital bliss. Now, let me see if I can explain what we're saying here. Marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is not an institution only for believers. Marriage is a divine institution. So it is possible for an unsaved individual to marry another unsaved individual and do it in accordance with a unique plan and have marital bliss, even though their eternal destination is not going to be changed. In other words, if they're unsaved, they're going to go on through life, and they die unsaved, they go to a place of eternal punishment. So I want you to not misunderstand me there. Marriage is a divine institution for the entire human race. It is totally in keeping then with God's plan for unbelievers to have marital bliss. And you can find that in Ecclesiastes 9:9. Number 8. When two believers are right for each other, the Scripture says that they will receive grace from the Lord according to Proverbs 18:22. Please write that one down. I think you'll find it very interesting. Proverbs 18:22 says, whosoever finds a wife, the right one, finds a good thing. If we better translate that, it says, whoever finds the right wife receives grace from the Lord. Number 9, the male believer is presented in the Scripture as the shepherd and bishop of the female soul and body. This is beautiful. This is fantastic. And a man needs to understand that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that the man is the shepherd and the bishop of his companion. How fantastic that is. The male believer then is the shepherd and the bishop of the female soul and body in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Then number 10, believe it or not, the last point, the husband has responsibility for 51% of the marriage contract. Now notice what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, specifically verse 3, you'll find the word render. The word render means to give from the ultimate source of one's self. I cannot imagine anything that would not be properly understood and appreciated by a female. If her husband considers himself a king and considers her the queen. In other words, if there's a king-queen relationship, there cannot be anything better than that. So we have an emphasis on the responsibility that the husband has. Beautifully presented in Ephesians chapter 5. Beautifully presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In this specific word, render, which means to give from the ultimate source of oneself. In other words, God wants the husband to first give totally of himself to his companion. What he is and what he has, what his mind's like, all everything about him. In other words, he's able to understand his responsibility. And there's not anything wrong, and a woman will not be hurt in any way if she understands the responsibility of the husband, and that is a God-given responsibility, and what her responsibility. She's not degraded, she's not put down at all when the scripture says that she is submissive to her king as a queen. What a wonderful emphasis. That's the reason why I took these verses, Song of Solomon 2:16. My beloved is mine. What a beautiful statement. And then you look at the next passage, Song of Solomon 6:3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Isn't that beautiful? And then Song of Solomon 7:10. I am my beloved, and to me is his desire. Those are fantastic verses of Scripture, and I believe they fit very beautifully with the content of the message tonight on the husband-wife relationship. May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for the privilege of looking at these verses of Scripture, realizing how important it is for us to see God's plan in relationship to marriage and the home and family. We're thankful for the way you treat us and the way you bless us. And all of us here tonight are able to see from the Word of God how you plan. Your plan is so magnificent and always so wonderful. Tonight we're thankful for not only the plan of God in relationship to marriage, but we're thankful indeed for the plan of God in relationship to salvation for mankind. We understand without question that when God loved, he loved the world. And that when Christ came to this earth, he came for the specific purpose of going to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. He gave himself. He died. He was buried. He came forth out of the grave, victorious over death and hell and sin in the grave. And he provided for us everything we need to know without doubt that salvation is ours. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Father, we're thankful tonight for Jesus, for his willingness to go to the cross and bear our sins in his own body. We're thankful for salvation tonight and for the fact that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. We ask that there will be those hearing this message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior will realize that this is the decision they ought to make, and that is to believe, accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We thank you again for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.